Amen. Thank you for that. Turn tonight, please, to Romans chapter number 8. Romans chapter number 8. It is interesting how the human mind works. I had a professor back when I was in Bible college who had a sermon, and a substantial part of that sermon was a lengthy illustration about the sinking of the Titanic. And so I graduated, and a friend of mine graduated, and a couple of years after that, he had this professor preach for him. And he said, yeah, I had Brother So-and-so in, and he sank the Titanic again. And and then when Aaron announced, "Near My God to Thee," which is the song they allegedly sang during the sinking of the Titanic, I almost burst out laughing, which I thought was very inappropriate. So my apologies if I misbehaved. Let's go ahead and stand, please. Romans chapter 8. That had absolutely nothing to do with anything. If you're wondering what the connection is, none whatsoever. I'm going to begin tonight in verse number 18 and read down to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse number 18, Paul writes, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature," and by that he's referring to the creation, "the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but we ourselves, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And let's pray. Our Father, I pray that you would help us this evening, and I pray that you would encourage the hearts of your people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, we all know that Romans is a complex book dealing with very deep and detailed truths, but there really is a sequence to Paul's thinking. And if I could just kind of give what I think is a very quick overview. Paul begins the book, right? He introduces us to the good news of Jesus Christ, which is set, first of all, in this framework, the unrighteousness of human beings. And that is what is being addressed in Romans 1 through 3, the unrighteousness of human beings. We do not have any righteousness. We are not righteous by nature nor by default. Contrary to the prevailing sentiment of our pagan world, we are not basically good. We are basically evil, and we learn to do some externally good things, but we are not basically good. That would be the Bible position. So Paul begins there with the fact of human unrighteousness. From there, he moves secondly to the fact of divine righteousness. And that's chapters 4 and 5 and working into 6. That Jesus Christ is righteous. And he is not only righteous, he is sufficiently righteous. We need some other kind of righteousness than anything that we can get on our own or that we can fabricate through our works. So Paul is dealing with these subjects logically, sequentially. We are unrighteous. Christ is righteous. We obtain Christ's righteousness by faith and only by faith, which brings us really, I think, into the third major thing that Paul is dealing with. And that is, where does it leave us to be people possessed of both Christ's righteousness and our own unrighteousness? Because our own unrighteousness, while it is on the one hand eradicated by the work of Calvary on the cross, on the other hand, very much continues to be a problem to us. Having the righteousness of Christ does not create for us an arena in which we are free to sin, Romans chapter 6. But having the righteousness of Christ in us, neither does it create an arena in which there is no more sin, Romans chapter 7. And all throughout this, Paul has been reminding us and instructing us that the law then is in no way part of the problem, that the problem is sin that dwells in us. And so Paul now has turned his attention then ultimately in Romans chapter 8 to the conclusion and to the summary of the not only the way it is, but why it is the way it is and what it means for us. And one of the reasons that it is the way that it is because the same God, moving backwards, if you would, up into the early part of chapter 8, verse number 20, right, is that the same God who has delivered us from sin, the same God who has saved us from sin, has also subjected the entirety of the creation to the consequences of sin. As Paul puts it in Romans 8:20, for the creature or the creation was made subject to vanity, to emptiness, to futility, to frustration. Not willingly. It did not choose this. Just as we do not choose freely and willfully the consequences of sin or a sinful world. But the entire creation was made subject to vanity. Back to verse number 20. Not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. So the God who has saved us, the God who has given us his own righteousness through the person of his Son, as a free gift and only as a free gift, that same God has brought the entirety of the creation under the mandate that it will suffer. And therefore we do suffer. And we discover on a pretty regular basis, do we not, that the entirety of the creation is subject not just to sin, but to vanity. How much do we struggle to have things a certain way, to bring about a particular end, to get something that we want, only to have those dreams crushed, broken, and come to naught. The entirety of the creation is subjected to futility, to frustration. And yet, because we're humans, and this is a reflection of our creation, we persist. It will be better next time. It will be happier in the next place. It will be happier in the next job. It will be happier in the next relationship. All that I desire will be fulfilled somewhere over the rainbow. And yet God is very clear that he has subjected the entirety of the creation to vanity and futility. Now that's really what we dealt with 2 weeks ago. Last Sunday night we took a little bit of a break from Romans. Tonight I want to turn back our attention to Romans chapter 8, to the flip side of that. 2 weeks ago, this was the message, the fact of suffering. The fact of suffering. We're going to suffer because the God who saved us has subjected the entire creation to suffering. That brings our attention to this. How do we as Christians face that suffering? How should we think about it? And I brought a couple of points, some applications a couple of weeks ago that we should be very careful about making our suffering too personalized. Certainly, there are things that we do and we can tie clearly. We live in a cause and effect world. I can tie this consequence to this bad conduct. But you can't do that all the time across the board, everybody, to everything. We try, but it cannot be done. So how do we think about the suffering that we will face? Because it is inescapable. It is God's decree that we will suffer. This is, by the way, totally consistent with everything that we know about God from the Bible. We need to be reminded, folks, that God acts for his own glory far before he acts for our own consolation and comfort. And the evidence of that is that the history of God's people is that they are regularly brought to the brink of despair. They are regularly brought to the brink of destruction. They are regularly brought to the end of all of their resources, only to be miraculously delivered by God for his glory. This is the pattern. Lost people tend to deal with the frustrations of this world radically differently than we should. In other words, we should not seek to hide from the frustrations of life in things like drugs and alcohol. We should not go on some quest to discover the meaning of life in the face of what appears to be its total randomness. And I was listening to a debate last week with a bunch of lost people about psychology and mental well-being, and one of the leading psychiatrists said, there is no point to life, but we just live. There's no meaning in our lives, and yet we will get up and we'll go to work and we will cook our meals and we will drive our cars and we will take our vacations. How do we think about suffering, or how should we think about suffering? And in the text before us tonight, Paul gives us two reasons and what should be the conclusion then about how we should think about suffering. The entirety of the creation is groaning. Romans 8:22, we know that the whole creation groaneth. The idea behind the word groaning is sighing. We read in the book of Exodus that the children of Israel sighed by reason of bondage, that the weight of the oppression of Pharaoh and Egypt and their slavery pressed down upon them, almost as if it is squeezing the breath out of them, and they are sighing, they are exhaling, and this is true of the entirety of the creation. But it isn't just the creation, Romans 8:23, it is us, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. We groan and we sigh. And yet Paul says in 8:24 and 8:25 that we do not despair. That we do not despair. For we are saved by hope. We talked about that, through hope. Not some are saved by faith and some are saved by hope. But when we get saved, there is a hope. The end is not immediately consummated. We are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So we endure. We endure the frustrations of life. We endure the pain of life. We endure the agonies of life. And we do that as believers in hope, because we are waiting for the deliverance of all things and the recovery of all things and the restoration of all things. The question then becomes, do we do this alone? Or how do we endure this? Or maybe we could ask it this way. What is it that gives to some endurance that others do not possess? And to that, Paul gives us two answers. Number one is found in verses 26 and 27. We have supernatural assistance. We have supernatural assistance. How do we who have been saved by God live in a world that he has subjected to vanity while we groan? We have supernatural assistance. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Right? In Romans 8:22, the creation is groaning. In Romans 8:23, we are groaning. And in Romans 8:26, the Spirit is groaning. Everybody is groaning. And the Spirit is groaning because he is right there with us. We know this about the Spirit, folks. He is our paraclete. He is the one who comes to our side. And the point is simply this. God is not to true believers simply a heavenly cheerleader. God is not sitting on the throne going, you can do it, you can do it, you can do it. God is here. God is here with his people, in his people, helping his people. And he is doing this supernaturally and invisibly, but he is doing it faithfully and accurately. He is striving to help our weaknesses. That's what the word infirmity means. Where are we weak? And I hope we realize that we are weak in the face of the adversities of life. Paul is very specific about this. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews 7, we read that Jesus prays for us, and in Romans 8, we read that the Spirit prays for us. This is supernatural assistance. And we are weak, and the weakness is very specifically being defined there. Right? The Spirit, verse 26, helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Do we realize that it is possible for us to pray for the wrong things? They seem so important to us and so real to us and so necessary to us. But is it possible that they are the wrong things? And I would suggest to you folks that even Paul himself did this. 2 Corinthians 12:7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient unto thee. So when the futility of the creation came upon Paul, Paul did what any normal, rational human being would do. He prayed for deliverance. And he probably said things like, you're God, you're the creator, you're all powerful, you can do all things, and for you to remove this burden from me would be an easy and a light thing. And think how much more effective and efficient my ministry could be if I wasn't burdened with this thorn in the flesh that I have. And what the Lord said, in effect, to the Paul was, I appreciate your prayers, and he really did, but you're praying for the wrong thing. I want you to have this. What is most important is that you realize my strength, my grace, not that you have your comfort, your ease. These are things that the Spirit knows that we do not always know. And so the Spirit is praying, verse number 27, according to the will of God. Because, of course, he is God. And God searches our hearts. He that searcheth the hearts, verse 27, has to be God the Father, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So what do we as believers have in dealing with the frustrations and the futility of life that unbelievers don't? We have divine assistance. We have the help of God himself. And Paul, when he talks there about groanings that cannot be uttered, he is talking about the Holy Spirit. And what he is probably referencing there is the idea that these burdens are such that they cannot be spoken. Not that the Spirit doesn't know what to say, but that there is an intensity to the suffering that defines expression. We've used a lot of ink trying to explain that and define that. And the point that I want to get with that, because I don't want to go all technical, we have this beautiful assurance, but the Spirit is not groaning from a position of ignorance. He is divinity. He knows the hearts. He knows the minds. He's praying in accordance to the will of God. But let us remember, folks, that what God wants for us is what is absolutely the best for us, that will ultimately bring to him the most glory, which realistically, in a world that is subjected to vanity, may mean temporary discomfort, inconvenience, and unhappiness. And no verse about prayer anywhere in the Bible will ever permit us to invert the relationship in such a way that God, in effect, becomes our slave because we pray. And so I prayed in faith, and he has to do it. It cannot mean just that God relinquishes the reins of his sovereignty because I have spoken. He has his own will, his own mind, and he is working for his own glory. But rest assured of this, dear saint, it is not his intention to destroy you, which is one of the conclusions we sometimes draw, that God is out to get me. No, he is not out to get you, and Paul will turn his attention ultimately to that. So we have supernatural assurance. This is something that we as believers have, or supernatural assistance that unbelievers do not. And it is one of the reasons, folks, that the Bible can say to us, as the preacher will say in the book of Hebrews, you must continue, you must continue, you must continue, you must continue, is because the work of the Spirit is a work of continuity. Secondly, in verses 28 through 30, you have scriptural assurance. You have the reliability of the word of the Lord about these things. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Verse number 28 is very emphatic. It is making a very strong declaration. What does it declare? It does not declare that all things will ultimately work out. It is a strong declaration that God himself is working those things out. We know this. How do we know this? We have the scriptural assurance. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. How is this being accomplished? The God who is praying for us is also working for us. God himself is working things out for the ultimate good in the lives of his people. And we are called there by that wonderfully endearing term, we that love him. We love him. And if you say, how is this a scriptural assurance? Well, I would just take you back to chronologically one of the earliest books in the Bible, the book of Job. There's a reason, folks, that it's one of the earliest events chronologically, because it is setting forth for us the world in which we live, one in which the God who has saved us and given us hope has subjected the entirety of the creation to vanity, not willingly. And when we get almost to the end of the Old Testament, we discover that Job himself is held before us as a model of endurance. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So we have scriptural assurance that God is going to work all things out for good to them that love him. We have it in the life of Job. We have it in many other places. But let's turn our attention back to Romans chapter 8. On what basis would we make this claim? In other words, what is it in Paul's mind that makes Romans 8:28 true? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Verse number 29, because. Now, the word in our King James Bible is for, and there's not, I have no problem with that. Just let's make sure that we don't gloss right over that. The reason that verse number 28 is true is because verse number 29 and 30 are true. And they are, verse number 28 is true only if verse 29 and 30 are true. And there are a lot of believers who don't even like to think about the implications of Romans 8, 29 and 30. But folks, just let's make sure we understand this. You don't get to have Romans 8, 28 unless you're willing to have it built on Romans 8, 29 and 30. I know that everything works together for good because of the progression that God has brought to those who are his. For whom he did foreknow. Actually, those he knew ahead of time. Now, what that all means, we will tackle at a later date. You know that it's a very controversial word, and we're not going to run from it, not in any way, shape, or form. But let's just follow the logic of the sequence of thought. We will come back to that. Those that he knew before, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. And if we'll let the text say what it says, it's not arguing that it was a foreknowledge to conformity. There was a foreknowledge. He knew some before. And those that he knew before, he also predetermined that they would end up in a particular place. Those that he foreknew, Romans 8:29, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Why did he do that? Why did God predestinate every one of you who is a true believer to be conformed to the image of Jesus so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers? So that Jesus could have, folks, lots of brothers and sisters of which he was the oldest, of which he was the firstborn, of which he had all the privileges of primogeniture. That's why. That's why. Right? And this goes, we don't have the time to get into this goes right back to the Garden of Eden and what Adam and Eve were supposed to be doing. Right? Male and female created them. We were made in the image of God. And there were supposed to be lots of children, all bearing the same image, all extending the reign of Christ across the globe. Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. So having done those two things, and I would argue invisibly beyond the scope and the vision and the hearing of human beings, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. He had to let them know. He had to invite them to come. He had to make it known to them. And so the gospel message goes forth, and Jesus' sheep hear his voice. And folks, the entirety of the world, when it comes to hearing the gospel, when it comes to hearing the Bible, are going to be in one of the two camps that you find in Rome in Acts chapter 9 when Paul is saved. We're not just being given a fascinating little story. We're being given a theological insight. When God spoke from heaven, Paul heard God. When God spoke from heaven, everybody else around him just heard noise. It was just noise to them. And when the gospel goes out to the vast majority of people that hear, it's just noise. But to those that have been foreknown, it is the sweet sound of the voice of God. That's the difference. And we don't know who those people are. God knows who those people are. We just call everybody. Hey, there's a gospel for you. There's a Savior for you. And having called them in verse number 29, or verse number 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And I think that there's a deliberateness there to the sequence, right? Because when the call comes out, those who hear the voice of God respond in faith, and that is their justification. And upon their justification, there is then their glorification. And you notice as you look at the words that they are all dealt with in past tense. To God they have all happened. They're all done. It's over. It is accomplished. This, folks, is the scriptural assurance. We're looking at it, wondering if it's going to happen. We're wondering if it's going to really come to pass. And God is trying to assure us, how can it not come to pass? It's already done. It's already over. It's already happened. So we have supernatural assistance and scriptural assurance. And then in verses 31 through 39, right? Paul invites us to think about this. Right? What we're supposed to do now is we're supposed to take these two facts, the fact of supernatural assistance and the fact of scriptural assurance, and we're supposed to come to the right conclusion. And we know that because of what Paul says in verse number 31. What shall we then say to these things? All right, so brother, sister, what are you going to say? What are you going to say? What is your response to these things? What do you think? What do you think about them? That's the question. That's the question God is asking us. What do you think about that? May it not be that what we say is, well, God didn't really say that. Because God, in fact, did say that, and he said it for our comfort and our consolation. He's still dealing with us as people who are struggling under the agony of a frustrated, futile world and oftentimes frustrated, futile lives. Do you really? Right? I mean, I look around, and many of you are young and vigorous and optimistic. I said to the kids in chapel Friday, I just said, you guys are going to learn soon enough, right, that the days may be long, but the years are short. And right, we get older. We're running out of time, and there's many things we would have liked to have done, or thought we could have done, or places we would have gone. And we realize those things aren't going to happen, and they're probably never going to happen at this point in time. Things we should have done, things we should have done for the Lord, things we wonder if we should have done, could we have done? What do we say to these things. Paul goes on and poses then the statement, verse number 31, what will you say to these things? If God be, and I'm going to turn it personal there in verse number 31. If God is for you, who could be against you? If God is for you, who could be against you? And again, in real life, folks, and Job very much felt this way. Job very much felt like God was against him. But those weren't the facts. The facts were not that God was out to get Job. So if God is for you, who can get you? That's the question. That's the question. And how do I know that God is for me? Well, the Spirit is right there with you, praying for you. And he's praying for you in a way superior to the way you would pray for yourself. And the Bible is consoling you that there is, folks, an eternal dimension to your salvation. That this, I mean, look, if you just look at 28 through 30, folks, it goes back as far as the human eye can envision for knowledge, to as far out the other end as you can see. I mean, any way you look, it's beyond you. This is not to irritate you or to anger you, but to console you. If God is for you, who's against you? Think through it this way, right? Because sometimes we get so hostile to these kind of concepts. Supposing that next week or next month or next year, supposing you commit some horrific sin, and I mean horrific sin, with public ramifications, cost you your job, cost you your marriage, maybe even cost you your liberty and you're imprisoned. Where does that leave you as a Christian? Where are we? Are we thrown out? No. Romans 8, 28 through 30 is still true. Now, God doesn't support the sin. God doesn't endorse the sin. But God is going to somehow. Now, again, now you've got to go back to Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so the grace may abound? God forbid. But for those for whom God is for, he will work this out for his glory. This is a great consolation and a comfort, folks. Paul goes on and throws this into the mix. Right? What do you think about this, verse 31? If God is for you, who's against you, verse 31? And what are you going to do with this, verse 32? God didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, for us all. What are you going to do with that? Now, there's a sense, folks, right? We understand this, that because God did not spare his son, he's not going to spare any of us. But because he did not spare his own son, he is then, through the son, going to give us everything that there is to have. What do you say to that? What do you think about that? Those are the questions that are asked. And Paul turns, of course, then incredibly triumphant. And folks, it's a triumph in the face of the fact that we live in a sin-cursed, suffering, sickening world in which everywhere you turn, right, to go back, the creation is sighing and we are sighing and the Spirit of God himself is sighing. And we're all sighing while we wait. But, so, verse 33. Right? Paul just now begins to fire a series of questions at us. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who's going to bring a charge that sticks? Remember who your justifier is. It's Christ, God. Right? The one who justified you is God himself. So who's going to bring an accusation against you that's going to carry any weight? God is the one who declared you righteous. Who is he that condemneth? Verse number 34, right? It's one thing to have the charge levied. It's another thing to be condemned with that charge. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He's always willing to lay a charge against us, but who's going to condemn us? Well, Christ died and rose from the dead. The condemnation is resolved. Who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. Triumphant, triumphant, triumphant. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And then he goes through and he says, so, right? What will separate you from the love of Christ? Will pressure? Right? Because it's a futile world. Will the pressures of life? Will distress? Right? Well, you're in a really tight spot, and that's when the Lord decided to be like Demas and make his getaway. Well, persecution, what about famine? What if there are not enough material resources? What about nakedness? What about danger? What about the sword? Now, these should be read, folks, in light of chapters 5 through 7, in which Paul keeps talking about our union with Christ. He's not going anywhere. We're united with him. He is in us and we are in him. And in fact, Romans 8:36, part of the reason that we experience some of these very things is because of him. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And that is a quotation from Psalm 44, which you ought to read. It is the Old Testament version of the New Testament experience. For your sake we're persecuted. You may have seen it on Twitter. Canada continues its lunacy, and there's a video of a pastor being arrested on Ontario for inciting his people. What did he do? He had church. That's what he did. They had church. And he's arrested by the SWAT team. For the Lord's sake, a lot of this futility comes. What do we say? And what Paul says, right, is not that we are escaping by the skin of our teeth, verse number 37. Not that this is some kind of close contest in which we don't yet know how it's going to come out and we don't yet know whether we will be victorious. We are more than conquerors. This is crushing domination. And so Paul, verse 38 and 39, waxes very poetical. And I'm not trying to take anything away from what he's saying there, but he really kind of goes into this great poem, this great song of victory. All right, but I would, again, trying to enter into the flow of Paul's logic. Paul asked you a question in verse number 31. What will you say? And the right response, folks, is that we will say what Paul said, verse 38 and 39. Right? What do we say to these things? Well, what we ought to say is verse 38 and 39. Nothing. Nothing. Not height, not depth, not this life, not the next life, not material, not invisible, nothing. Nothing separates us. And again, folks, the context for all of this is that we live in a world that is subjected by God himself to vanity, to frustration, to futility, to a regular sense of failure and frustration, and we groan. What do we say about this? That we groan. And this is what God has for us. Right? I am right there with you, helping you. And I am telling you what I have done, that as far back as you could imagine and as far forward as you can imagine, it is accomplished. What are you going to say to that? What are you going to think about that? What will you do with that? Let's pray together tonight. Our Father, thank you for the assurance that nothing will separate us from your love. That we have come to faith in Jesus Christ by his righteousness and not ours, are not only not condemned, but will never be separated. Father, we know firsthand just a few of the frustrations of life. These your people have and are at this very moment groaning. We groan. Sin abounds and it bleeds into our homes and our minds and our conversations, our ambitions. We are often frightened and frustrated. We are groping and scrambling. Thank you that we have your very real help. Thank you that we have the certainty of your word. And Lord, may our minds be oriented rightly towards this, that we are persuaded that nothing will separate us from your love. I pray this for these people and myself in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together tonight, please.